Our sermon text today comes from Revelation 14, where I will read from verses 6 to 13. Revelation 14, beginning with verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me and let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we study this ancient text, I ask, Lord, that you would speak anew to us in our day who need to hear this message, perhaps not quite as intensely as those who first heard it, but certainly need to be transformed by what we hear in this text to understand the gospel, what it requires of us, to have an appreciation for your judgments and also for your blessings, to help us to persevere in our own day. Grant us this, Lord, we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week, in our study at the beginning of Revelation 14, we saw the 144,000 faithful Jewish remnant who were sealed by God in chapter 7, standing on Mount Zion with Jesus. There they're pictured as an army preparing for battle by singing to the Lord in what we might call an act of liturgical warfare. And the reason for this is made clear at the end of the chapter, when we will later see these early Jewish Christians martyred for their faith as first fruits to God. Now, before we get to that point, however, our text for today is written as an interlude to provide reassurance to these early martyrs, to strengthen them in the faith, and to warn them against compromise in the day of battle. In particular, our text contains proclamations by three angels flying in mid-heaven who make pronouncements regarding matters addressed in the following chapters. As we'll see, the announcement of the gospel by the first angel will echo through chapters 15 and 16. The message of the second angel regarding the fall of Babylon will be the focus of chapters 17 and 18. And the warning of eternal torment upon those who worship the beast will link with chapter 19 through the beginning of 21. So in summary, as we've seen before, John, again, he briefly introduces us to topics that he will develop in greater detail in the chapters that follow. Now, because the proclamations of the angels will be dealt with in greater detail in the chapters that will follow, I'm going to follow John's lead by being relatively brief in my comments as well, in order to try to get to the primary point I think John is trying to make in this section, which is this. The angels preach good news to the saints by announcing that the hour of God's judgment has come. The day of, in other words, their vindication, which will result in the fall of Babylon and the eternal destruction of those allied with the beasts. And these things are said to keep the saints steadfast in the faith and keeping God's commandments by assuring them they will be rewarded for their labors. They will soon be rewarded for their labors when they ascend from Zion to the heavenly sanctuary. All right. With that summary then in mind, that little preview, let's work our way through the angels' three proclamations to see what we can learn from them. I'll try to show, I think there's a great deal we can learn from our text today. First, verses 6 to 7 contain the announcement of the first angel, which is sent to two main groups. Again, we should translate earth, land here. To those who dwell on the land, first of all, meaning the Jews, and a fourfold grouping of Gentiles who are composed of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The fact the message is addressed specifically to these two groups means that it serves as a warning. But the curious thing about this is the message is called the Everlasting Gospel, and yet it contains a series of commands and warnings, in particular to fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Now, what makes this passage remarkable, I think at least to us in our day, is we are not used to thinking of the gospel as issuing commands and warnings. You hear constantly today, the gospel is something you simply believe. It's something you simply receive. But here, this everlasting gospel issues commands and warnings. If we think about it, however, a moment's reflection will make plain the fact the gospel message has always contained commands and warnings. Jesus, after all, he came on the scene proclaiming the gospel and commanding people to repent, with the added rationale that the kingdom of God is at hand. The only way God's kingdom could arrive was through an act of justice, which, for people suffering, could only be described as good news because it meant God had at last come to put evil in its place. See, God's kingdom doesn't come just to make us feel all warm and fuzzy inside. God's kingdom comes to displace Satan's kingdom. Johannes Voss describes this concept when he explains the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. He writes, God's kingdom cannot come without Satan's kingdom being destroyed. God's will cannot be done in earth without the destruction of evil. Evil cannot be destroyed without the destruction of men who are permanently identified with it. Instead of being influenced by the sickly sentimentalism of the present day, Christian people should realize that the glory of God demands the destruction of evil. If I might add to this, also contrary to, I think, what we often hear today, even in our own Reformed circles, the gospel is not something that is merely to be believed in opposition to the law, which it's often said only makes demands of us. Here again, we see this throughout the gospels, beginning with John the Baptist, who came on the scene announcing the gospel and issuing ethical imperatives of every sort. Share your tunic and your food. Collect no more than what is due. Don't take money by force, and be content with your wages. And to this, Luke concludes, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Is that good news? You know, live ethically. Don't cheat people. Don't rob them. It is according to Luke 3. Later, both Paul and Peter speak of God bringing judgment on, I quote, all those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, it's clear that contrary to a great deal of misunderstanding and careless talk in our day, as far as the New Testament is concerned, the gospel is not simply something that is to be believed, but must also, as we see here in our text today, must be obeyed, lest people suffer God's wrath. Continuing to the second angel's announcement contained in verse 8, we see the outworking of this principle in the proclamation of the fall of Babylon, which did not obey the gospel and for that reason is to be destroyed. And another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Here again, since the fall of Babylon is going to be described in great detail in chapters 17 and 18, all I want to do today is make sure we properly identify the city, which I believe is often misidentified. Okay? To explain, a great many commentators, those who believe Revelation is about primarily about past events, and even many who believe it's about future events, believe when John speaks of Babylon, he is referring to Rome by identifying it with the Old Testament nation that took God's people into captivity. In other words, hardly any commentators actually believe John is referring to ancient Babylon. Rather, they believe he is using Babylon as a code name for Rome. Now, what I will suggest, however, is that while it is true John is speaking symbolically, I believe the city he is speaking of is actually Jerusalem, which we've already seen him refer to using symbolic names back in chapter 11. Okay? To explain, Revelation 11:8, John refers to a great city, which he says spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. So there would be no confusion, he immediately adds, where also our Lord was crucified. Hence, already in Revelation 11, the great city of Revelation is identified with the city where our Lord was crucified, which, of course, is the city of Jerusalem. Notice now in our text, John refers to Babylon as that great city, as he will again in chapter 16. More immediately, as we heard in our second reading earlier from Revelation 18, when John describes in detail the actual destruction of Babylon, he claims the reason the city is being judged is because the Lord was avenging his, I quote, holy apostles and prophets on her. Okay? The reason Babylon is destroyed is because God avenges his holy apostles and prophets on her. By the way, one of the indications Revelation is about the first century, there are no more apostles. Okay? They died off, right? The city that's destroyed is a city that is destroyed because it killed apostles. It's got to be first century. All right. If we recall in the Gospels, in Luke 13, on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified, Jesus declared to his disciples, "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Then in the lead up to Matthew 24, where Jesus began to tell of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, he added, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." As a result, it's clear that in the New Testament, Jerusalem is the city that kills the prophets. Since the great city of Revelation is the one where our Lord was crucified, and whose destruction is a result of God avenging his holy apostles and prophets on her, the great city Babylon must be the city of Jerusalem, upon which Jesus declared would come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, and added, it would all come upon this generation. Again, it will be much more on that when we get to Revelation 17. For now, let's quickly look at the announcement of the third angel. In summary, in verses 9 to 11, the third angel announces eternal punishment upon those who worship the beast and receive its mark. Verse 12 adds that this awful warning is designed to help the saints persevere in the tribulation. The fact they will undergo suffering at the hands of their persecutors will tempt many of those early Christians to compromise. But the warning of eternal punishment will help them persevere. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I want us to notice once again the emphasis on God's commandments. Revelation will make clear several times that the final judgment on the last day will be based on works. This too is a doctrine that is sadly not emphasized enough in our circles and is sometimes, I would almost say the majority of time, even flatly denied, even though it's clearly stated in our confessional standards. This is not to say that our works will in any way merit our salvation, but they must be present to testify to the reality of our faith. With this thought in mind, I should add that not only is judgment by works often absent from discussions in contemporary reform circles, the thought of threatening people with judgment is increasingly looked on with scorn by many who argue that God's grace is our only motivation for obedience. This has taken over the PCA. While it's certainly true, the good news of God's grace is powerful motivation or incentive to obedience, we do not do justice to all of Scripture when we act as if it's the only valid motivation for obedience. The Bible includes threats of judgment as rationale for obedience. The author of Hebrews warns, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And the Apostle Paul warns the Galatians that those who practice the deeds of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. In short, John isn't alone in threatening believers with the thought of eternal punishment and exclusion from heaven as a powerful incentive to obedience. These early saints are going to need it, considering what they're going to be facing. But speaking of heaven, John doesn't merely wield the stick. He entices with the carrot as well. In verse 13, he concludes by saying, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. To understand what John is saying here, we need to recall back in Revelation 6, we encountered the old covenant saints under the altar crying out to God for vengeance. At the time, we noted they were not yet in heaven and were told they would have to wait a little while longer until others were martyred as well before they would altogether receive their reward. To take a page out of that sermon, I argued at the time that Jewish belief at the time of Christ was that no one was in heaven yet. They could reason that from the fact the earthly tabernacle, which was a model of the true heavenly sanctuary, had a veil separating the way into God's presence. As a result, Jews in the Old Covenant believed that when people died, they went to a place called Sheol, or what in Greek is known as Hades, not to be confused with Gehenna, which is more properly translated as hell. According to Jewish belief, Sheol slash Hades was divided into two sides. The dead who had lived a good life went to the part of Sheol called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, whereas the wicked went to an unnamed place of torment. Hence, everyone expected to go to Sheol when they died until the coming of the Messiah, who it was believed would pave the way for the faithful into God's presence. Now, this belief is supported by John 3:13, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. It's reinforced by the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where Jesus depicts the rich man in the torment side of Hades, whereas Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. And finally, it's supported by Hebrews 11, where it speaks of the Old Testament faithful as having obtained a good testimony through faith, and yet, since they did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, the old covenant saints had to wait until the Messiah completed his work and brought them into God's presence along with others who would also be faithful unto death. We'll talk more about this later, but I believe this is the event John is writing about in our text. What he suggests is that the blessed state of the dead had a starting point in time so that those who died before the first fruits were martyred were not blessed in the same way all those who come after are blessed. Those who died in the Old Testament were not blessed in the same way that we today are blessed when we die. All right. Again, we'll talk more of that later when we see these saints ascend. But I want to, with what we've just said in mind, I want to share a little reflection on this last point, and then we'll be finished. Okay? There are some times during the school year when I have a week like this last one when my schedule gets the best of me. And one thing that helps me get by is looking forward to little breaks on the calendar here and there that hold out hope for relief. Probably nothing adds to that hope like a trip we have planned to go somewhere during a break, especially when we go places in the summer. Sometimes just the thought of seeing places that I've dreamed of has a way of making my workload bearable. Recently, I've been thinking that if we could ever imagine the glories that now await us in heaven, and beyond that, in the new heavens and new earth, in the resurrection, after the resurrection of the dead, I think all the hardships of the day would diminish by comparison and make our ability to persevere in the faith much easier. Of course, this is exactly what Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 4, when he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Whatever you're going through, whatever this is, okay, it's nothing as compared to the glories that await. If we could ever fix our eyes on that, it would diminish the suffering and strengthen us to persevere. I think the early Christian martyrs, they understood this much better than we do. I'm going to give you a few examples. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, was torn by wild beasts in Rome around the year AD 107. And in one of his letters, written before going to his death, he was writing to the churches that he oversaw, and he pleaded with his church to not pray for his deliverance. He pleaded with them to not pray for his deliverance, I quote, "unless you should hinder me. I exhort you, be ye not an unseasonable kindness to me. Let me be given to the wild beasts, for through them I can attain unto God. Rather entice the wild beasts, that they may become my sepulchre, and may leave no part of my body behind. Then shall I be truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, when the world shall not so much as see my body. Supplicate for me, that through these instruments I may be found a sacrifice to God. Come, fire and cross and grapplings with wild beasts, cuttings and manglings, wrenching of bones, hacking of limbs, crushing of my whole body. Come, cruel tortures of the devil to assail me. Only be it mine to attain unto Jesus Christ." I wish you all had a bishop like that. Puts me to shame. Bishop Eusebius, the father of church history, recorded the sentencing of many early Christians to death. And what's extraordinary is the response of other Christians when one of their own was convicted and sentenced. "For as soon as the sentence was pronounced against the first, others rushed forward from other parts to the tribunal before the judge, confessing they were Christians, most indifferent to the dreadful and multiform tortures that awaited them. They received, indeed, the final sentence of death with gladness and exultation, so far as even to sing and send up hymns of praise and thanksgiving until they breathed their last." Can you imagine Christians today doing that? "I'm a Christian too. Put me to death." Yeah, me neither, right? You know, we're stumbling all over ourselves to prove how woke we are so nobody hurts our feelings and we get to sit at the cool kid table. Finally, Athanasius, the great champion of the Council of Nicaea, wrote of the early Christian attitude towards death in a manner I suspect most of us today would find shocking. "All the disciples of Christ despise death. They take the offense against it, and instead of fearing it, by the sign of the cross and by faith in Christ, trample on it as on something dead. Before the divine sojourn of the Savior, even the holiest of men were afraid of death and mourned the dead as those who perish. But now that the Savior has raised his body, death is no longer terrible. But all those who believe in Christ tread it underfoot as nothing. There's proof of this too, for men who before they believe in Christ think death horrible and are afraid of it, once they are converted, despise it so completely that they go eagerly to meet it and themselves become witnesses of the Savior's resurrection from it. Even children hasten thus to die, and not men only, but women train themselves by bodily discipline to meet it. So weak has death become that even women who used to be taken in by it mock at it now as a dead thing robbed of all of its strength. Death has become like a tyrant who has been completely conquered by the legitimate monarch. Bound hand and foot, the passers-by sneer at him, hitting him and abusing him, no longer afraid of his cruelty and rage because of the king who has conquered him. So has death been conquered and branded for what it is by the Savior on the cross. It is bound hand and foot. All who are in Christ trample it as they pass and as witness to him deride it, scoffing and saying, 'O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting?'" We could go on and on, but I think the few examples I've shared with you should be enough to teach us that perseverance in the present must be based on rewards of eternity rather than the tribulations of the present. And what we learn today in our text is that the blessed state into which we now enter at death is far superior to that experienced by many who came before and yet persevered amidst greater sufferings than we've ever experienced. That realization should transform not only how we handle hardships, but also cause us to better strive to keep God's commandments in the knowledge that the time will come when we will rest from our labors and our works will follow us. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it seems as if today we've all been given over to a spirit of fear. Help us, Lord, to see death as a defeated foe. Help us to understand that any sufferings in this life will be more than compensated in the life to come. Lord, help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, both the author and finisher of our faith, that we might attain to the resurrection of the just. Grant us this, Lord, by giving us a vision of the blessed state into which we enter, absent from the body, present with the Lord. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.